We'll go ahead and and dive back in. All right, so I should have said this at the outset, but the question of evil and suffering is obviously a whole lot bigger than, you know, a day or even 2 days. There's lots of ins and outs of it. Lots of stuff been written on it by Christians, by non-Christians, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, atheists, agnostics. So everybody writes about the nature of evil and suffering and what it means and how we try to deal with it. So please don't think that we're exhausting the topic as we go. Pastor Don and I were talking a little bit at the start, and I taught an online course this past spring, a master's course on Christian responses to evil and suffering. So kind of an 8-week online course. And, you know, we worked through that, and at the end of it, I'm like, yeah, we didn't exhaust this topic, even in a full semester-long course. And so people literally spend their academic lives wrestling with these questions, and they never feel like they've exhausted the topic either. So there's always going to be a whole lot more to say. And so part of my struggle, part of my sin, my evil, is trying to figure out what to talk about and what not to talk about when we cover this problem. So I want to actually try to do something a little bit different at the start. I want to kind of break this second part into kind of two parts. And first I want to talk, I want to present to you what I would call the argument for God from evil. Okay, and then in the second half I want to kind of transition to talking about sources and causes of evil and suffering in the world. Okay. But the point of the first part of this is, again, if traditionally evil is one of the strongest arguments against the existence of God, well, I become more and more convinced the more time I spend with this topic that evil points to the existence of God, not away from. Right? I think talk about there being real evil in the world and that somehow this should not be, that this points even more strongly to the existence of the God of Christianity, and that God is real. Okay, so I want to present what I call kind of tongue-in-cheek the argument for God from evil, and then move into talking about sources and causes of suffering in the world. Okay, and I'd really kind of like your feedback in whether or not this is even in the least bit persuasive, because again, I'm starting to think that it is, but I could be entirely wrong. Oftentimes we have blinders, and we usually think that our own arguments are really good, and other people's arguments are really bad. So this is not your argument, right? So if it's a really bad argument, you're going to be able to see that it's a really bad argument. But, okay, does that make sense? Yeah, okay. So the argument for God from the existence of evil. I'm going to have in the bottom left side, I'm going to have some quotes from, most of them are from Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman is one of my favorite agnostics in the world just because he's so snide and writes an awful lot trying to convince people that Christianity is not true. And he's got a book, a best-selling book called God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Significant Question, Why We Suffer. And so he thinks that Christianity utterly fails to give us an accounting for why there is evil and suffering in the world, and that this is the main reason to not be a Christian. So I'll have some kind of quotes and cartoons from him in the bottom left-hand corner, and that's just kind of as a foil for what we're looking through. Okay, so I want to present the argument for God from evil, and then we're going to move into a couple of other topics as well. So this is, in basic form, what the argument for God from evil looks like. It's also on your hand, okay? So I'll lay out the 7 steps, and then we'll back up and go through them. So first, if God does not exist, then objective morality does not exist. I'm going to set forth several arguments for this, okay? In other words, what this is saying is that objective morality, for there to be real right and wrong, requires the existence of God in order to ground it, to give foundation for it. Okay? If we're going to say that there's real good and real evil in the world, we need to embrace the existence of God to explain it. Okay? So first, if God does not exist, objective morality does not exist. If objective morality does not exist, then there is no evil. Right? Objective morality means that some things are good, some things are evil, whether you embrace that or not, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, okay? So these are objective moral truths. If objective moral truth does not exist, then there just is no evil, right? Because evil, what we're saying evil is, are things that are bad all the time in all cases for all people, okay? But if there is no evil, then there is no problem of evil for Christianity, right? If evil doesn't exist, then evil can't be used as an argument against the existence of God. That just kind of straightforwardly makes sense, right? So if there is no evil, there is no problem of evil. if there is no evil, there's no problem of evil for other religions either, right? Hindus don't have to worry about the problem of evil because there is no evil. Atheists don't have to worry about the problem of evil because there is no evil. Okay, so if God doesn't exist, objective morality doesn't exist. If objective morality doesn't exist, then evil doesn't exist. If evil doesn't exist, then there is no problem of evil for Christianity. All right, now we come to the assertion of the argument. This is just something that we're claiming to be the case. If somebody disagrees with this, then the rest of the argument falls apart, okay? So the assertion is there is a problem of evil for Christianity. Evil poses some sort of problem for the Christian faith. In other words, evil says something that Christianity has to explain. We have to explain how evil and God can coexist, why God allows evil or whatever the case may be, right? Now, this shouldn't be that hard an assertion for non-Christians to embrace. After all, again, traditionally, it's the primary atheistic argument against Christianity. There's evil in the world, therefore God doesn't exist. That's just the problem of evil, okay? It shouldn't be hard for Christians to accept either. Why? Because all of us wrestle with the existence of evil and the existence of suffering. Why does God let this happen? Why did God let that happen? Okay? So Christians wrestle with the problem of evil. Non-Christians use it as a reason to reject faith. So there is a problem of evil for Christianity. All right, so now then we just work backwards in, again, modus tollens form. Okay? So if there is a problem of evil for Christianity, then that means that it is not the case that there is no evil. Right? Again, premise three, if P, there is no evil, then Q, there's no problem of evil. Not Q, it's not the case there is no problem of evil. There is a problem of evil. For not P, it's not the case there is no evil. Now you work backwards to step two. Okay? If it's not the case that there is no evil, then it's also not the case that there is no objective morality. And then you work backwards to step one. If it's not the case that there's no objective morality, then it's not the case that God doesn't exist. Or, conclusion being then, that therefore God exists. So, if there is a problem of evil, if there's some need to account for the existence of evil, then I'm saying this actually shows that God must exist. The key argument that needs defense here is the first premise. Okay? If God does not exist, then objective morality does not exist. This is where the argument is going to lie. All right, so this is where we want to focus on. And this actually takes us into the realm of what we call moral relativism in society. Now, if you take a straw poll, you go out and do a survey on a street corner, in Canada, you're likely to get about 85% agreement to the following statement. There are no universal moral truths. Okay? About 85% of Canadians will agree with a statement like that. All right? Do you understand what's being claimed by that statement? There are no universal moral truths. There are no universally binding moral commandments. Okay? There are no things that are right for all people in all places at all times. There are no things that are wrong for all people in all places at all times. Okay? This is moral relativism in general. Does that make sense? Okay? And again, about 85% of the Canadian population would agree with something like that. Does that make sense? Now, some of you may be amongst those 85%. If so, I'm probably going to step on your toes. And so I'll apologize in advance, and then I'll step on your toes. Okay? But if that is you, we want to walk through this and we want to look at what actually the consequences of that kind of a perspective would be. All right, so a couple of preliminary things to look at. Again, if there is no objective moral standard, okay, if there's no moral truth, then there is no objective evil. If there's no things that are wrong for all people in all places at all times, then why do we call anything evil? We call it evil just because we don't like it, I guess. But it's not universally evil. Right? It's just considered evil by us. So if there's no objective moral standard, then there is no objective evil. And again, if there is no objective evil, there is no problem of evil. So the two questions that come then are, is there any real right and wrong? Is there any universal moral truth? And if there is universal moral truth, where does it come from? What explains it? Now, that second question, why do we ask that second question? Okay, so the first question again, is there any moral truth? Are there any real objective right and wrongs? Is there objective good and objective evil? My answer is going to be yes. Okay, so presuming that for the time being, if there is objective good and evil, where does it come from? What supplies its foundation? Why would we ask that second question? Why do we need to know where it came from in order to know that it's there? Well, we don't need to know where it came from in order to know why it's there, right? I don't need to know where... I've forgotten your name, sir. Philip. I don't need to know where Philip came from to know that he's here, right? So why, with universal morality, why would we want to ask this question, where does it come from? Why is it there? What makes it objectively or universally good or bad? Why would we ask this question? Okay. So is there an authority worth listening to? So if the answer to the question is, well, it comes from the United States government, that's where objective morality comes from. Your response would be? And in this case, what's that? What would be your response? So if I'm Canadian, so it doesn't apply to me, right? Okay, that would be a good response. It would be a very logical response. Okay, if objective morality comes from the United States government, well, I'm not American, so it doesn't apply to me. Okay? In other words, it would be an insufficient foundation or grounding or explanation. So if that was the only explanation for it, then it has no authority over me, and it doesn't apply to me at all, right? That's one of the reasons we want to ask this question, right? What is the foundation? What is the authority from which this comes? And that will explain whether it applies to me or not. Okay, good. Very good. Okay, so as human civilization evolves and changes, it comes up with this standard of morality. Excellent. And we're going to look at specifically that, but spoiler alert, that doesn't do it. Why not? Because it's not objective, right? It's not a universal standard. That's a standard that emerged at one point in time, at one point in human history, and so it applies to us now. Friedrich Nietzsche, for example, acknowledged that this was the case, that morality emerged from human civilization, and then he went on to say that, well, look, guess what? We are on the verge of the next step in human civilization. And so human morality, that which human civilization has come up with, doesn't apply to me or people like me. Why? Because we're ready to take the next step. And so the morality that served this step very well doesn't apply to the next step. I'm more highly evolved than you, so your rules don't apply to me. Okay? We'll come back to that, but that's just kind of pointing forward, okay? Why else would we want to ask this question? Why? Okay, so is it an authority? Does it apply to me? This is just, okay, now, first of all, we're curious as human beings, right? So we like to ask the why questions. It comes pretty naturally to us. But we also recognize that things that exist need to have sufficient explanations, right? So, I mean, we don't need to ask on a day-to-day basis, well, where did Philip come from? But we do need to have confidence that if we ask that question, there would be a sufficient explanation for it, right? So if Stanley asked Philip, where did you come from? Philip's answer couldn't just be, I'm just here, no explanation needed. Stanley would start to think, I think Philip's an alien or something, right? We'd want to have an explanation, okay? Wigwan, you're a medical doctor, right? You have a patient that comes in. Let's say you have a patient that comes in with a great big tumor on their arm. And they say, Doc, what's causing this great big tumor? And your response to them is, no explanation needed. It's just there. Are they happy with that? No. Are you happy with that? No, absolutely not, right? And even if the patient doesn't want to know what's causing it, you as a medical doctor certainly want to know what's causing it, right? Where does it come from? What's the explanation for this thing that we see, right? We look at all sorts of things we want to know the explanation for, right? So is there global warming, right? The average temperature on Earth getting higher? If so, why? Right? It's not enough for us to say, oh, we don't need to know why. It's just happening, and that's all there is to it, right? If it is happening, we want to know why it's happening. What's causing it? We have this intuitive awareness that things that exist, things that occur, have explanations. They have foundations. They have sufficient grounding. And so if there is something like, if there exists an object of morality, an objective standard of good and evil, right and wrong, it's not exempt from this explanation. We want to know, we need to know where it comes from, what it is that makes some things right and other things wrong. Okay? Yeah, good. Good. Two things. And again, this is kind of jumping back and forth, but we just do that. We're friends, right? So we jump all over the place together. Two things. First, to say that there is objective good and bad, that some things are all the time good for all people in all places at all times, and some things are evil for all people in all places at all times, to say that that is the case, A, does not mean that everybody lives accordingly. So, for example, I would hold, it means two things. First of all, not everybody lives accordingly. And secondly, we can be mistaken in what we think is objectively good and bad. Okay? So we can be wrong, and even if we're not wrong, we may not live according to what we know is right. Okay? So it doesn't mean that we live according to right and wrong, and it doesn't mean that we have a grasp of right and wrong. So look at it this way. So how many of you think that there's aliens on Mars? Anybody think that there are little green people living on Mars? Nobody? Okay. I agree with you. Okay. But let's say, just for the sake of argument, let's say that there were little green people living on Mars. That would mean that we all held a belief that there's no little green people on Mars, but objective reality is that there are little green people on Mars. We would all be wrong. Okay. There is an objective truth regarding little green people on Mars, and we just happen to believe something that is false. Okay? And that's in the quote-unquote scientific realm. Okay? So we could think that there's no little green people on Mars when reality is there are little green people on Mars. We think that our belief is true, but our belief is not true. When it comes to moral truth, we could believe that something is morally true, and we could be mistaken. Okay, so we can be morally mistaken in the same way we can be scientifically mistaken, right? So to say that there is objective morality is not to say that you or I know all moral truths. To say that there is objective morality is not to say that everybody or any particular person is living according to objective morality. There's a third thing as well. To say that there are some things that are objectively morally true is not the same thing as to say that all moral things are clearly right or clearly wrong. Quick, easy example. I've forgotten your name too. Sorry? Bob. Yes, sorry. Bob, morally speaking, which shoe should you put on first in the morning, left or right? Doesn't matter, right? Yeah, okay. So is it morally right to put on your left shoe first in the morning? Sure, yeah, who cares, right? Whatever. Is it morally right to put on your right shoe first in the morning? Yeah, sure, whatever, okay? So there's no moral truth one way or the other. So to say that there are some objective or binding moral truths is not to say that all things are bound by moral. Does that make sense? Okay, that not all quote-unquote actions are bound by an objective morality. Which shoe to put on first? Yeah, put on whichever one you want. Now, if you happen to be living in a culture, so let's say that you go as a missionary to Leftoria, and in Leftoria, the cultural moral norm is everybody puts their left shoe on first. Well, you're a missionary in Leftoria, so guess what? It is now right and proper for you to put on your left shoe first. There's certainly nothing wrong with doing so, right? And in the culture, that's very appropriate, so you put your left shoe on first. Many cultures, Italy, I'd have a hard time being a missionary to Italy because there's a whole lot of kissing that goes on, right? You watch people greet each other, they're all kissing each other on the cheek and all that. I'm thinking, personal space, give me my bubble, right? And so I'd have a hard time there. But there's nothing wrong with doing that, right? But there's also nothing commanded about doing that. It's not that we have to greet our second cousin with a kiss on both cheeks four times or anything. Does that make sense? So to say that there is some objective moral truths does not mean that moral truth binds everything that we do. Okay? So that's one thing to keep in mind. Secondly, we can be wrong with what we think is moral truth. Third thing, just because there is moral truth doesn't mean everybody lives according to it. Okay? So back up a couple of hundred years. American South embraces slavery. I happen to think, and I'm pretty confident on this, that there is a moral truth that it is morally wrong to own another human being as a piece of property. Okay? I think that's an objective moral truth, that it is wrong to own another person as a piece of personal property. Okay? Now, you can disagree with that. That doesn't matter, right? If it's objectively true, it's true whether or not you agree with it, right? If it's objectively false, it's irrelevant that I think it's true. But nonetheless, I think it's objectively true that it's wrong to hold another person as a piece of personal property. If that's the case, then cultures that practice slavery are doing what is morally wrong, right? Okay? So they're doing evil, even though they're saying it's okay. Their practice is objectively evil. Their culture says the practice is okay, but the practice is actually objectively evil. Did that make sense? I'm seeing some confused looks. Who did not follow that? Anybody not follow that? Anybody not sure what it was that they weren't able to follow? Yeah. Yes. Yes, and that would be the question, right? So if we're going to say that, what is the foundation, what is the grounding for saying it? It's got to be something outside of that culture, but not just something outside of that culture, but something outside of all cultures, right? Because it can't just be our culture looking in and saying, oh, that cultural practice is wrong. Because that culture can look at our culture and say, oh, well, that culture's practice is wrong. In order for there to be objective moral standards, that objective moral standard has to come from outside of all human cultures, right? It can't be dependent upon the American government or ISIS or Europe or whatever else. It's got to come from something larger than, bigger than, outside of, if it's going to apply to all cultures. Now, to bring the question back to ISIS, okay? So what about ISIS? We're seeing kind of an ISIS culture, and they have this practice, and this practice is normal there. Well, the question is, how does that practice line up with moral truth? Moral truth is outside of that culture, and we're adjudicating that culture according to moral truth. Now, could we be wrong? Yes. Okay, and this is the hard part to acknowledge. We look at ISIS, and we say, okay, beheading people because of what their faith is morally wrong. I agree. Okay? We're judging them by a standard that's outside of their culture and outside of our culture. Now, our culture happens to embrace that cultural, that moral truth, but it's because we think it's morally true that we believe it. We don't think it's morally true because we believe it. We believe it because we think it's morally true. Does that make sense? Okay. And so we would say that, yeah, ISIS falls short in that respect. The fact that they practice that is irrelevant. The important question is it right or is it wrong? Okay. I probably don't have to do a whole lot to convince most of you, but we're going to do so anyways. So let's look at the question of moral relativism. Now, so again, moral relativism, very popular perspective in contemporary society, that moral truths are dependent upon person or dependent upon culture. What's right for you could be wrong for me and vice versa and so on. Okay, very, very popular perspective. And here again, please understand, when we talk about truth, we're not talking about just what we believe to be true. We're talking about what's actually true. So a moral relativist isn't just talking about what people believe to be true, because that's kind of trivial, right? Well, of course people have moral disagreements. What we really want to get at is what moral truth is, or if there is some. Moral relativists say there is no moral truth. So what are the consequences of saying that there is no moral truth? Well, there are some pretty severe consequences that come from embracing that. So, the first one is, we'll skip over that. The first one is that any kind of moral statement is really just a statement of taste or preference. Okay? So when we say ISIS is wrong, what ISIS is doing to Christians and other Muslims and other peoples, what they are doing to them is wrong. Okay? Now, if moral relativism is accurate, then there is no objective standard of right and wrong by which we can judge cultures, right? If that is the case, then when we say what ISIS is doing is wrong, what we're really saying is, I really don't like what they're doing and I wish they'd stop it. Why? Well, because there is no wrong, right? There is no objective wrong. There's just what this culture does, what that culture does, what I prefer, what you prefer. And preferences do not indicate truth. And so all that our moral adjudications are statements of taste or preference. Okay? Also, when we make moral judgments about other people's actions, we're not really making judgments about their actions. We're making judgments about our response or reaction to their actions. Right? So our moral judgment has to do more with us than it has to do with them. So when we say, oh, ISIS is wrong, what we're really saying is not something about their actions, but rather something about me, something like, I would never do that if I was in their shoes. So it's a statement about me, not a judgment about them. Okay, does that make sense? Third, moral actions can never actually be wrong. So it cannot be wrong to chop somebody's head off because they're a Christian. It cannot be wrong to own another person as a piece of personal property. Why? Because there are no things that are objectively wrong. If a culture embraces it, or if you like it enough, then it's right for you. Other people might not like it, other people might call it wrong, but it's not wrong because it's not objectively wrong. Okay? Following me? Raise your hands if you got questions along the way. I think this is important stuff, right? So these are consequences of relativism. If relativism is accurate, then our moral judgments are just statements of taste. They say more about us than about other people. And moral actions, our own moral actions and other people's moral actions, are never actually wrong. They can't be wrong. Why not? Because nothing is wrong. That's why I find it profoundly ironic. Oh dear, I'm going to get myself in all trouble, but that's okay. I find it profoundly ironic when moral relativists say, you really have to acknowledge that gays have the right to marry. And failing to recognize that right is wrong. Well, if nothing is wrong, then my stance on gay marriage is not wrong. You just don't like it. But that's very different than it's being wrong. Okay? It can't be wrong. Right. So I think we want to go back and we want to kind of get at the foundation of what they believe and why they believe it. Right. So if they're holding both things together, right? So if at the start they're like, well, you know, different people just have different standards, and, you know, so some people want to live this way and some people want to live that way, and so we need to let people live the way they want to because there is no right way and there is no wrong way. If that's what they start with, and then they go to, and you have to agree with me because to not do so is uncivilized or un-Canadian or impolite or intolerant or whatever else, then you need to just go back and to point out the very blatant contradiction between what they're saying. So saying on the one hand that we need to allow people to believe and to live according to how they want to believe and live, right? And now you're saying that I have to agree with you in all of these respects because to fail to agree with you is to live and to believe in a wrong way. So we should be allowed to live and believe in whatever way we want because there is no right and wrong way to live and believe, but I have to live and believe like you do because to fail to live and believe as you do is wrong. Right now, and if they can't see that blatant contradiction, I'm not sure what more you can do. right? But we just want to, I mean, as gently and respectfully as we can, just try to point out the contradiction. I had one friend that put it this way, someone who asked him. I won't set the context, but somebody asked him his perspective on, I think it was in this case, on gay marriage. He said, now before I answer, I just want to ask the question, are you a tolerant person or an intolerant person? Okay, and the person said, well, of course I'm a tolerant person. He said, okay, so does that mean that you're willing to tolerate the perspective of somebody who disagrees with you on important issues like this? Well, and now the person says that we're kind of trapped, right? Because if they're willing to tolerate people who have a different perspective, when he articulates a perspective different than theirs, okay, so we kind of asking them those kinds of questions up front can kind of help, all right? You know, are you willing to let people have an understanding that's different than your understanding in this, right? If not, then I better not express mine, because if I disagree with you, you're going to be intolerant towards me. You're going to hate me, right? I don't know. This is helpful or not, but we'll set her aside. A couple of other quick consequences to look at. First of all, if moral relativism is correct, we are all free to adopt our own moral point of view, whatever that point of view may be. So we can join ISIS. We can chop off the heads of people just because we're Christian. They're Christian, okay? There's no objective moral standard, so there's no standard that we have to embrace, so we can embrace whatever standard we want to, whether it's Hitler's or Mother Teresa's or ISIS or Rainbow Coalition or whoever. We can just adopt whatever perspective we want to, whatever one we're persuaded is most suited for us, and it's neither right nor wrong. Okay. Fifth, all such moral judgments and positions are equally correct and equally incorrect. Why? Because there is no correct or incorrect. There's just what you happen to embrace. Okay. So really the worst thing that can happen here is that we're out of sync with our particular culture. But that's okay, because, you know, countercultural is kind of like the new cool, right? And so anyways, yeah, all positions are equally true. This one, I think, is probably the most severe. So we save the best for the last. If moral relativism is correct, then there is no such thing as moral progress. That is, we can't get better as a person or as a culture in a moral sense, right? Because there is no moral truth, right? If there's no moral truth, that means there's no moral standard. There's nothing to live up to. If there's nothing to live up to, there's nothing to progress towards, right? So I give exams in my classes, right? And I say the standard is 100%. Now, you know, it's the 21st century, so they want the standard to be 120%, but no, the standard is 100%, right? And so if you get 60 on the first exam, you've kind of fallen short. If you get 80 on the second exam, then you're making progress, right? You're moving towards the standard. You're moving towards the goal. You're getting better, right? If you get 90 on the first exam and 50 on the second exam, then you're regressing. You're getting worse, okay? That can only be the case when there's something that you're comparing your current status to. But if there is no objective good and evil, if there is no objective standard of right and wrong, then there is nothing to which we can compare ourselves as individuals or our culture to in terms of where we ought to be. And so we can't make moral progress, we can't get better, nor can we get worse. Right? So in a lot of ways, American Christians think society is getting worse. Right? They look at stances on sexual issues and moral issues and marriage issues and gender issues, and they say, man alive, we're getting to be like the Roman Empire. We're just falling apart here. Okay? We're degrading morally. And in other ways, some American Christians are saying things are getting better morally. Okay? There seems to be a more widespread concern for taking care of God's creation, taking care of the widow, the orphan, the fatherless. There's less tolerance of racism. There's less expectation of things like slavery, more fighting against international slavery. And so we're making progress, okay? We're making steps towards eradicating slavery and racism and so on. So we're getting better morally in some ways. And we're getting morally worse in some ways. Does this make sense? Okay, the language makes sense. No, you can disagree with them on particular issues. That's irrelevant. The point is simply that we make these kinds of claims all the time, Christian and non-Christian alike. We say, we're getting better, right? We're doing a better job of. Or, man, we're sure getting worse at this. Don't you long for the old days? When? Right? Well, when we do that, we're assuming that there's some standard according to which our culture or our lives are being adjudicated. Such that, okay, racism is a bad thing. So as racism becomes less in society, society is getting better. Right? God says that marriage is for one man and one woman. And as culture moves away from that, then culture is getting worse morally. Okay? So we make these kind of adjudications all the time, Christian and non-Christian alike. But if moral relativism is the case, then we can't make those adjudications. And disturbingly, we can't look at ISIS and say that's wrong. We cannot judge that culture. Why not? Because there is no standard according to which that culture can be judged. There's no objective standard. Okay? So if moral relativism is the case, then there is no such thing as moral progress or moral error. We cannot adjudicate another culture. Okay, so relatively better and relatively worse still requires relative according to something, right? So there's got to be some sort of standard according to which it's being adjudicated. One of the historical problems is that historically cultures are all over the map, right? So think of homosexuality, right? In, I think, just about the entire world up until the 20th century, okay? So from the 4th century through to the 20th century, virtually every human culture in every part of the world would have a universal condemnation of homosexual behavior. Okay? Is that fairly fair to say? Okay? Now in the 20th century, it became acceptable within many Western countries. Fair? Now in the 21st century, it's pretty much accepted as status quo in Western Europe and North America. Fair? All right, so now, can we do something historically with that? Can we say, well, let's look at history and see whether we can say it's relatively better or relatively worse? Well, here's one of the problems. It becomes like statistics, right? There's lies, there's damned lies. That's a technical term, not a swear. And then there's statistics, right? And you can use statistics to prove whatever you want. Well, same thing here, okay? We could take the perspective of saying, well, okay, let's look at human history. Homosexuality was universally condemned by every human civilization in every place and every time, except the Roman Empire. Okay, kind of during the time of Christ and a couple of centuries afterwards, where it was very openly practiced, particularly amongst the nobility, and not just homosexuality, but even pederasty. Okay, so man, sex with boys. Okay, so male sexual activity, very, very common in the Roman Empire and very open. And it was accepted, and it was acceptable. And it didn't end so well. Right, so the Roman Empire, you know, it degrades, it corrupts, it falls. And so human civilization progressed away from homosexual behavior. Homosexual behavior proved itself to be a negative thing in that context, and so we grew out of it. Okay, so there's one historical argument to show that homosexuality is relatively bad and should not be embraced. Now, here's another way of doing that. Ignore the Roman Empire and say, well, you know, look, human civilizations rejected homosexuality for hundreds of years, but now Western Europe and North America, they're the most advanced and prosperous and wealthy and healthy and long-living nations in the world, and they're accepting homosexuality, and they're still prospering. And so that shows us that we should accept homosexuality that is relatively good. You can use a historical argument in either way, depending on what your own agenda is. History doesn't settle the question. Does that make sense? I'm not saying you have to agree with it, but can you see how the historical evidence of human cultures and human civilization could be used either to support gay rights or to oppose gay rights? Yeah. Okay, I see. Right. Okay. Yeah. Well, so again, what does the word progress mean? Yes. Absolutely. But moving up requires a standard, right? Getting closer to a standard. Otherwise, all we have is moral change. Right? Moral progress implies change in a positive direction. Right? Moral change simply suggests being at a different place than you were before. So moral change is undeniable. A moral relativist can say, yeah, our moral standards are changing. They can say that all they want, and they're never contradicting themselves, right? But as soon as a moral relativist says our moral standards are progressing, they're saying they're changing in a positive direction. Well, for them to be changing in a positive direction requires that there be a standard that they're getting closer to something good. That's right. Right. And if there is no good, there is no standard that we can be progressing towards. There is no 100%, right? There is no 100% that we can be getting closer to or further away from. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. But you can see, right, this is not simple and this is not straightforward. And that's why moral relativism can be very popular, because if you don't think through fully the implications of it, well, it sounds really nice on the surface, right? We can all just kind of live and get along, right? And we can change morally. But in all of that, we're smuggling in, but we're getting better and we're getting closer to. But if moral relativism is the case, there is no better than. There is no closer to. There's just change. Right? And this comes back to the question of evolution. Right? If societies are just evolving and morality comes from the evolution of human cultures, well, evolution is about. Right, so if you take Darwinian evolution, and Stanley and I, we've talked about this some, right? So we can have different perspectives on whether Darwinian evolution is occurring or not. But for the sake of argument, assume that it is, right? If Darwinian evolution is occurring, what is the one certainty in evolution? Change, right? Now, change in a positive direction? No, given evolution, there is no such thing, right? And if there is, the only positive direction would be survive. Yeah, to survive, right? Survival. That would be the only positive direction, right? Is survival. If it's got survival benefit, then it's going to be preserved and passed on. If it doesn't, it's going to be breeded out, right? So survival is, as it were, the only benefit, the only progress. So to say that a species is getting better is the same thing as to say that the species is surviving more efficiently. That's it, right? So if morality is a product of evolution, then morality has nothing to do with objective right and wrong. All it has to do with is survival. Yeah, right? That's it. So it's not about something being good or bad. It's about something contributing to survival or not contributing to survival. And that's all that we mean by moral terms. Well, to be frank, that's even more disturbing to me than the notion that there is no standard, right? If the standard is just about survival. One of the questions there would become, well, why on earth should a human civilization have any concern for the weak or the handicapped? Right? Does that contribute to the survival of the human species? No, we're wasting resources. Right? Evolutionary morality can become very, very cutthroat. Concern for the elderly? Chinese culture. Right? Respect for elders? Care for your parents, your ancestors? Extremely important, yes? I don't think I'm mistaking this one. Fair? How stupid! Right? When they get old, they're useless! I don't mean that, right? But from a survival standpoint, why waste resources on people that can't contribute to the good, the production of the community anymore? Now, I know that there's wisdom, and but you get the basic point, right? That given, if evolution is the only product, the only producer of morality, how do we end up with the morality that we end up with? It becomes very, very difficult to conceive. Okay? And also very difficult to defend many of the things that we hold most dear. I was listening, kind of running through radio stations. Yeah. Do you know, driving through Seattle is like, ugh, it's torturous, it's horrific. Yeah, 450 kilometer drive. It took us 9 hours. I couldn't believe it. It was appalling. Anyways, but flipping through radio stations, listening to NPR, so American Public Radio, for a bit, and they had a segment on, the host was talking about new healthcare bill in the States, and you know, isn't it awful? And because it's overlooking and is taking away from the most vulnerable people in our society, those who can't take care of themselves and defend themselves. And I'm in agreement with a lot of that kind of thinking. And so now I'm just thinking, well, okay, but if evolution is what gives rise to morality, maybe those kinds of laws are actually a good thing. Now, this is not, I don't actually think that's the case, right? But this was a line of thinking in the early 1900s. As evolutionary theory came to more and more prominence, some evolutionary theorists, Huxley was amongst them, applied evolutionary thinking to the moral sphere. And said, well, okay, so what should we do with human beings who are handicapped, disadvantaged, poor, aren't going to be able to contribute to the survival and thriving of the species? And some of the answers were along the lines of eugenics, sterilizing those who were handicapped so that some of their genetic mutations could not be passed on to offspring, okay, breeding it out of the human race, and favoring some races over others, races that were, quote-unquote, evolutionarily advanced. This is a large part of applying evolutionary thinking to the field of morality. Okay, so there's something very, very disturbing about going that direction. Okay, so these are disturbing consequences of relativism that I think help to show that relativism just simply cannot be the case, right? So there's these absurd consequences of subjective morality. There's also reasons to think that there is objective morality, that there is moral truth. Okay, the absurdity of the contrary, that is, moral relativism becomes absurd, therefore the opposite has to be true. But secondly, we do hold, and this is appealing to what we call moral intuition, but I think this is a solid intuition to appeal to, the possibility of moral progress. We do actually talk. Everybody, every human being that I've ever met talks about moral progress, about societies or individuals getting better. Okay, about self-improvement or about cultures getting better. We should have laws that help in this way, right? Well, all of that requires that we're implying some sort of standard that's beyond our culture and other cultures, and we're appealing to that standard. C.S. Lewis talks a lot about this in Mere Christianity. And again, he's writing in the context of Nazism. And he asks the question, what was the point of the war unless there was some object of morality according to which the Nazis were really wrong? If there is no object of morality, then all of that talk before, during, and after the war about the Nazis being uncivilized, brutal, and evil was just nonsense. But we don't think it's nonsense. None of us think it's nonsense, he says. Even the Nazis, who would have defended their ways, didn't think it would be nonsense. They would defend their perspective as the right perspective. They wouldn't just say, this is just what we want to do. They would defend it as right. Okay? So there is a possibility of moral progress, and we all hold to that. There's also the possibility of moral arguments. My sister and I had some great arguments at Christmas. My oldest sister and I have very diametrically opposed worldviews, and so we have a fun time whenever we have family get-togethers. Whenever the conversation does turn to religion or politics, it can be fun. But we can have actual moral arguments where we can try to persuade other people to adopt our point of view. Why? Because we think our point of view is not just good for us, but... Sorry? It's right, yeah. It's good for them as well. It was interesting. One of the things my sister said to me at Christmas was, I may not be a Christian, but I still believe in virtue. And I thought that was just an interesting thing, right? She was acknowledging that, okay, you think that I don't have a standard for... you know, objective ethics, but I still believe in good and evil. I still believe in these things. And anyways, we talked about grounding and whatever, but she's a musician, not a philosopher. She's the smartest one in the family. I think my parents would say the same. I would certainly say the same. I think she was the smartest one of the family. So when I say she's a musician, not a philosopher, that's not any kind of insult on her intelligence. Just means she's not accustomed to thinking in argumentative kind of format. Okay, so yeah. She is the smartest of us. Notice also that we tend to want to justify our own immorality. When we do wrong, we don't just say, well, it wasn't really wrong. We try to justify why we did things. And again, Christians do this, but so too do non-Christians, right? They try to justify. Well, that suggests that we know that there is a standard and that we fell short of the standard. All right, so we've talked about the existence of objective morality. This has taken longer than I thought it was going to. I'm sorry. This is a pointer again. So if there is objective morality, the argument now is that if there's objective morality, the only sufficient grounding for that is the existence of God. Okay. So could objective moral truth, I think we all believe in moral truth. This is one of the things I think is fascinating about society. 85% or so of Canadians would embrace moral relativism, but I think they're skin-deep moral relativists. That is, they would say there is no objective right and wrong. But then if you ask them, oh, so slavery is okay? No, slavery is wrong. Well, if slavery is wrong, right? Well, is slavery just wrong for you and your culture? Like, so if ISIS wanted to practice slavery, that's okay because it's a different culture? No, it's wrong there too. It's objectively wrong. So they do think that there are objective moral evils, things that are objectively wrong, okay? So they're just skin-deep relativists. They want to embrace this kind of tolerant perspective that what's right for you can be wrong for me and so on. You can put your left shoe on first, I can put my right shoe on first. But when it comes to significant issues, no, they believe in absolute right and wrong. Slavery is wrong. Rape is wrong. Torture is wrong. Okay. So they're skin-deep relativists, I think. Yeah. Good. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I encourage them to take some philosophy. I do think, frankly, I think one of the struggles in North America and in Western Europe now is that by and large, okay, this is going to sound wrong. By and large, we're not teaching our young people to think issues through. Okay, we're very good at teaching our kids to have opinions, but we're not very good at teaching people how to think through implications of their positions. Another way that I put it is we're not good at teaching people to examine their worldview. Okay, and again, this is whether they're Christian or not, right? So, I mean, as Christians, we want to hold a consistent worldview, right? We want to hold the views that God has. But non-Christians also desire to be consistent in the way they believe things, right? But oftentimes they just don't know how to do so, right? They don't know how to think through. And this is why, again, I think it's important to think through what are the consequences of moral relativism. If moral relativism is correct, what follows from it? These are things that I think just in a very straightforward fashion follow from it, right? And if people that say that they're moral relativists see that these things follow from relativism, they say, well, no, I don't think that at all. But look, these things follow from moral relativism. So tell me again, are you a moral relativist? Okay? And you embrace these consequences of relativism? Or do you say, no, I can't accept those consequences, and so I can't accept the position that produces them either? We're just not teaching our people to think clearly and logically through questions. Partly because, and again, this is two years ago, we talked about the nature of truth, kind of what is truth, and we talked about relativism regarding truth in general. And in our postmodern society, really there is, by and large, a rejection of the notion that there is kind of an overarching truth that applies to all people in all places at all times. And if that's the perspective of educators, if that's the perspective of parents, of others, then of course we're not going to teach our kids to think through logical consequences of positions because there is no truth, right? And so there's no need to logically think through because there is no logic to think through with and there is no truth to arrive at. Okay. I think in short, it's that they've not thought about it. That's correct. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Right. Okay, yeah. Right. Right. So, yeah, I think, I mean, there's two ways about it, right? So the first step, I think, is you want to emphasize the logical compatibility side, right? Can you hold this belief and this belief together? Because if they're not compatible, one of them's got to go, right? So figure out which one you're not going to accept, and then we can talk, right? Because if going to, well, okay, you know what, you're right. Yeah, so really I shouldn't embrace an industry that treats its workers like slaves either. And so I really can't embrace pornography. Well, okay, you've already won, right? So you don't need to, as it were, try to get them to recognize the immorality of their belief. But on the flip side, people are going to want to rationalize their immorality so they can recognize that, okay, yeah, you're right, but I just can't help myself or whatever. And so then the justification. So then it becomes about a heart issue, right? Not about a logical issue anymore. Now it's more about an issue of rebellion or just personal sin. But for a lot of people, I don't think it's even gotten to that point, right? And so this is, okay, so I don't want to make too much of Satan, right? But I think this is a great trick of the devil, right? That if we don't think the issues through, then we just don't see the sin in it. Right? Well, it's not wrong to begin with, right? And if it's not wrong, why don't I have to worry about it? It's not wrong, right? You don't like it, but that's okay, right? It's wrong for you, it can be right for me, and vice versa. And so it's not wrong. But if you can get them to see the logical incompatibility, well, then they might have to deal with, yeah, okay, I don't know how I can justify this. And now you can deal with the heart issue, okay? So if you can deal with the head issue first, then maybe you can get to the heart issue. But I really do think that. I think that about our society very strongly, that by and large, we're not teaching our young people to think logically through issues and where does this lead to? Where does this go? One quick example, and then Jack had a question. So I teach at OBU, okay, Oklahoma Baptist University. Baptist is in the name because it's owned by the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. Okay, so it's a private religious school. Not a whole lot of those in Canada, right? There's, like, you've got one next door, right, Trinity Western, and there's a handful of small ones, but Trinity Western is really the only significant, sizable, private, religious-based post-secondary institution in Canada, okay? Lots of them in the States, tons and tons of them. A lot of the best schools in the States are private and at least originally faith-based schools, okay? I had a lot of colleagues and a lot of students at OBU who loved Bernie Sanders, okay? And Bernie Sanders was running for the Democratic nomination, and one of the things that was big in his platform was free tuition for post-secondary education at state schools. I don't know how many of my colleagues I try to have this conversation with, have you thought through what this would mean for you? Have you thought through what this would mean for OBU? If Bernie Sanders won the presidency and enacted this bill he's talking about, which he wouldn't have been able to anyways, but if he had, OBU would be dead within 5 years, max. Why? Because now instead of having competitive tuition rates with state schools, state school tuition rates would be zero, and ours would be where they are. Nobody's going to come here. Right? The school is going to be dead. Now, I'm a big believer in cheaper post-secondary education. I think tuition rates in the States are a crime. But I was just shocked that colleagues that I worked with were like, oh, yeah, this would be great. And hadn't thought through what it would actually mean for this setting. They just hadn't processed it. Right? Why? Because even at that level, okay, these are all men and women with PhDs. They hadn't thought through what this would mean, where it would lead, what the logical consequences of this would be. Okay. Now, and again, I'm not saying that had they processed that, they should have then opposed Bernie Sanders. Maybe they would have said, okay, yeah, and that actually would be a good thing, and we could all get jobs at state schools, and state schools could become more faith-based and blah, blah, blah. I mean, there could be other things. But no, they just hadn't thought about it. They hadn't processed what it would actually entail. I think that's awful. That's appalling. But it's also an indictment of the way that our society is. We don't tend to think through consequences of beliefs or consequences of actions. And so one of the things that I think we can do as a church is change that and start discipling, start teaching people to think through what this means. If A, then what? Right? What follows from A? Okay, I'm sorry. That was a soapbox. Jack? Yeah, it has. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yes. Well, so here's the question. Is it a good thing that slaves are liberated? Okay, well, I think the answer is yes, right? Why do I think the answer is yes? Well, because I think slavery is, okay, immoral, right? That it violates a moral law. But yeah, we had a panel discussion at OBU last year. And one of our history professors, we had this conversation. It was a very interesting point in the conversation where we were talking about object immorality in general. And she said, and she's a really good friend, a dear friend. And she said something to the effect of, well, you know, I'd be hesitant to say that, you know, slavery is objectively evil because we've had Christian cultures that have embraced slavery in the past. And so, you know, saying that it's objectively evil would mean that those cultures were wrong. And so we'd be judging those cultures, but those cultures thought that the practice was acceptable. And so, you know, I'm not sure that we can say something that strong. And to be frank, I think we can say something that strong, right? If there is objective moral truth, then the objective moral truth applies to all cultures in all places at all times, even when those cultures didn't live up to that moral standard. I don't think there is such a thing as a purely Christian culture. Right? Why? Because culture is made up of people, and people are never purely Christian. And so we can look at the American South, we can look at Western Europe in the slaving days, and say, okay, you know, we talk about Christendom, these were Christian nations, does that mean that everything they did was in accordance with God's will? Well, no, I really don't think we could say that. And so is there anything inconsistent about saying that slavery was against God's will, but nonetheless was practiced by these Christian cultures? Well, yeah, I think we can say that. The question then becomes, on what basis are we saying that slavery is evil, right? Has God said, right? So one of the foundations for me is going to be, what has God said on the issue? And in a sense, you're right. Scripture doesn't say anything explicit condemning any and all forms of slavery. And yet, it does. Right? So, Genesis 1:26, God creates human beings in the image of God. He created them, male and female, he created them. So all human beings are created in the image of God. Well, one of the things that entails is that human beings equally share the image of God. Then I turn to things like Galatians 3:28, 3:27, right? In Christ, there is no more male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Am I kind of right with this citation generally? I teach philosophy, not Bible. I'm sorry. I'm basically right. Okay. So there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. Okay, so those distinctions break down. Then we have the letter of Philemon, which I think is the strongest trajectory against slavery in the New Testament that we have, where Paul says to Philemon, look, you had this runaway slave Onesimus. Technically, within the law, you have the right to either put him to death or to take him back into bondage. But look, Philemon, you and I, we are Christian brothers. And I am appealing to you to take Onesimus back, not as your slave, but as better than a slave, as a brother, right? In other words, Philemon, if you're really going to act as a follower of Christ, you're going to take Onesimus back. You're not going to punish him. In fact, you're going to liberate him, and you're going to treat him as a brother in Christ. Okay? And I think that's the trajectory of biblical teaching, is that we are all equal in the eyes of God, equal in dignity and value and worth. We all equally bear the image of God. And because of that, you can't own the image of God. Right? And so enslaving a person is seeking to own the image of God, and is something that is contrary to, I think, God's indirect expressed will in Scripture. And so, yeah, I think we can build a good biblical case against slavery, showing that slavery is morally evil. Now, here's an important question. Could I be wrong? Yeah. Right? So I think that slavery is objectively evil. Is it possible that I'm mistaken? Yes, it's possible that I'm mistaken. God knows for sure, and I'm pretty confident on this one, right? I'm pretty confident on this one, but I could be mistaken. But I'm not going to act as if I'm mistaken, right? There's all sorts of things where we're not certain, but we don't act as if we are wrong in those things. Right, so we go on again. You're a medical doctor, right? You diagnose somebody, and let's say it's one of those ones where there is no, you know, black and white test where you can discern exactly this, right? Let's say it's like a GI thing, right? Those are like notoriously difficult, right? Okay, so it's a GI thing, and you're like, well, it could be this. I think it's this. Everything points to this. Could you be wrong? Yeah, but are you going to act as if you're wrong? No. Yeah, exactly. Clinical judgment, right? And so in all kinds of areas of life, we need to express and act upon clinical judgment. And so in the moral sphere as well, we do the best we can. Now, could we be mistaken? Yes. So if somebody disagrees with us on this issue, right, then we can have a moral disagreement. I can try to persuade and show through Scripture, this is what I think God says. Let's talk about it. Do you think I'm wrong with what God is saying on slavery or what God is saying on whatever other issue? Well, then let's talk about it, right? But if God has said this, right, then this applies to all people, whether they acknowledge it or not. So anyways, that's again, a kind of long and winding answer to the question. But it's a really good question, right? It's really difficult. If cultures differ on this, that's one of the things that gives rise to moral relativism. Cultures have different perspectives, different standards. And my answer to it is basically, well, so what? Right? The Nazis had different standards. Does that mean we should just accept their standards as equally acceptable as ours? I don't know anybody that would agree with that. Right? ISIS has different standards than ours. Does that mean we should accept their standards as just as okay as our standards? In America, in Canada, in Western Europe today, we can say, well, look, Uganda has made homosexuality illegal, punishable by death. Does that mean we should accept that as just as valid as our moral perspective? You're not going to find a whole lot of liberals or Democrats in North America that will say, oh, yeah, Uganda's perspective is just as morally valid as ours is. Yeah. Yes.
Worded it in a way that said, more or less, yep. I know this is where we are, and I'm going to deal with it some way.
Right.
And trying to communicate, I think, with those people
yes.
who have different values, and it's really a challenge.
It is, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And there's an old saying, you can't, I'm going to horribly mutilate it, but you can't expect a horse to act like a donkey. Or you shouldn't expect a lost person to act like a saved person, right? And so if we live in a culture which, by and large, does not embrace the realities of the gospel, we shouldn't expect it to live according to the standards of the gospel. But within Christian community, we certainly can and should, right? So we have responsibility within. But there are other, I think, moral arguments we can make more positively and outwardly. So we came from my aunt's place in Oregon, and my aunt is not a believer. and we had a conversation about abortion. And I'm pro-life, and she's pro-choice, and it's not that she's anti-life, and it's not that I'm anti-choice, but we emphasize those sides. And so we had a moral disagreement about it. Well, I didn't talk about Scripture or about God's perspective on that, but I think you can build a perfectly solid case against abortion just from principles that are broadly agreed upon within our culture. I don't think you need Scripture to oppose abortion in our culture. So sometimes it's possible, but sometimes it's not. I think with regards to slavery, I think it's possible, right? There's generally accepted within our culture the equality of persons. One of the things I like going back to is again, the foundation for these cultural values that we have, right? If we have this value of life and the value of equality, well, what grounds those? Are these just kind of free-floating ideals that we have? Or where have they come from? Well, they all came from the foundations of Scripture, of a Christian perspective. And so those values are still there, even though the foundation is kind of crumbling. And so one of the things I'm curious about, my mom and I had a very interesting conversation at Christmas after I'd had that conversation with my sister at dinner the night before. My mom and I were talking the next morning, and she was just commenting how she's really concerned for the moral viewpoints of the younger generation. And she was talking about my sister. And I said, well, and she was asking me, you know, why I think this is. You know, you hang around college students all the time, and even in Edmonton you worked with young people. Why do you think this is? It's one of the few open doors I've ever had with my mom. And I said, well, Mom, I think, you know, as our culture moves away from Christianity, the Christian foundations for the morality that you embrace are being left behind. And as that Christian foundation is left behind, it's only a generation before the values themselves are lost, because now there's no foundation for the values. I said, Mom, you grew up in the church, and it was the church that gave rise to the moral values that you embrace, but Chinua didn't grow up in the church. And so that foundation for those values just isn't there. And my mom was seriously thoughtful about that. We had a very interesting year in my family. I don't have a lot of opportunities to have spiritual conversations with my mom. But we really did at Christmas, and I'm looking forward. We'll be there this coming week and hopefully have more opportunity. We didn't get to any of that. But that's one of the significant things. Because, again, 85% of our culture would profess moral relativism. I think probably 90% of the 85% are skin-deep relativists. They're not really relativists. Once push comes to shove, they believe in absolute morality, objective morality, real right and real wrong. Okay. With that 90%, with those people, it's then important to ask the question, where do those objective moral truths come from? Right? What grounds them? What explains them? Because, again, and I didn't have time to work through this, so you're just going to have to take my word for it, there's only a few possible options. And the options other than God, just don't do it, right? Evolution can't ground objective moral values. All it can ground is change. It can ground a sense of moral values, but it can't ground objective moral duties or anything of that sort. Social contract, again, this is talking about kind of cultures determine morality. Again, cultures are different, and so if cultures have different perspectives, one culture is not binding upon another. It needs to be something transcendent to culture. So if you can have a long enough conversation, this one, again, I'm hoping for with my mom, right, is to get there. Well, okay, Mom, you embrace these values. You lament that they're being lost in the coming generation. What can give grounding for these values that you hold dear, right? So you do think slavery is wrong. You do think that this is wrong. You think that this is right, and so on. Why? Where do those values come from? What is sufficient explanation for them? I think God is a sufficient explanation, and all other explanations fail, right? So if you're going to embrace the values, let's then look at the source of the values, and maybe you need to reconsider that source that you ran away from so many years ago. But usually there's going to be a philosophical or religious basis for those values. So if you look to Islam, right, Islam is going to have a foundation for the values that it says are important, and it's going to come from the Quran. Look at Hinduism or Buddhism, and philosophically, they're going to come from the Vedas or from the Bhagavad Gita. Look at Chinese culture, the values are going to come from either the sayings of Lao Tzu or Confucius. Right, there's going to be a source, an authority, right? It gets back to that question of authority, Chris. Where do the values come from, and are they authoritative for me? They're going to point to there being a source for them. Okay, and then the question is, well, is that source a good source, a reliable source, an authoritative source for us? I think I missed part of the question, though. Okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I actually think, and here again, I'm thinking of my sister. I don't think there is one. I don't think there is a source or a foundation. Honestly, I think that for her, it's a series of kind of free-floating ideas and values that she has just kind of absorbed from here and there, but that ultimately the authority is herself, right? She has chosen these values. She has chosen these virtues for herself, right? And she thinks that they're reasonable and that they're rational and that they're satisfying, but the authority is her. It's not, it's not that there's some external authority, right? But again, what's the difficulty with that? If the authority for her values is her, is she binding on anybody else? So if somebody disagrees with her on something, is there any basis on which she can tell them that they are wrong? Yeah, there can be, absolutely. And so this is, again, where social contract morality tries to go. Is that so? We live in a culture that embraces such and such as a perspective. So let's think this through really briefly, okay? I'm sorry. Are we okay? We're okay? You're okay? Okay, sorry, we're okay. Let's think this through really briefly then, okay? So a social contract, so our culture says that this is right or that this is wrong, and so that's where we're getting the values from. I had another conversation with my aunt, and one of her concerns with Donald Trump is that he's going to do so much damage in the next 4 years, it's going to take generations to recover. And I just kind of made the comment that, you know, I kind of think that one of the hallmarks of any presidency is making changes, right? And changes that they want to be long-lasting. And I suggested to her, and I've suggested to several friends in Oklahoma, that President Obama is probably going to have the strongest legacy of any president in the last 50 years. And I didn't say the best, but I said the strongest. In terms of culture, American culture having changed the most under his presidency than under any other president before him in the last 50 years. And I'm probably wrong. I'm exaggerating for the sake of making a point. But my point was that you look at the moral revolution under Barack Obama, and in his first presidency, I mean, there was a bill passed and everything, where he declared that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that is the definition of marriage that we're accepting in America. By the end of his second term, gay marriage had become very commonly accepted, and opposition to gay marriage had become disallowed. Right? That's a massive shift in the moral groundwork of America from the place where affirmation of heterosexual marriage was acknowledged and universally affirmed to the position where no longer is that not the case, but opposition to embracing gay marriage is disallowed. It's culturally frowned upon. There's going to be a social cost to it. You could lose your business and all sorts of other things, right? It's a massive change, right? So how does that apply to your question? Which culture are we talking about? Okay. So if the values are being absorbed by culture, right? So if culture comes up with the values that we accept, let's take then the America of, what would it be? What was Obama's first year? 2008, is that right? 2008 he was elected? Okay. So let's take the America of 2008. That's where I'm getting my values from. Okay. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Gay marriage is not a thing. Right? But what's America of 2017? So which culture? Now, incidentally, another thing within that, I'm sorry, I'm not sure it's connecting. So two additional thoughts with this, right? So if I take my cultural values from 2008 Obama's America, somebody who takes their values from 2017 post-Obama America, we're going to have different values, right? But from the same place, and only 10 years removed in time, again, that's why I say it's a massive shift in less than 10 years that's happened in American culture, and it's going to be his legacy. For whether one thinks it's for good or for ill, I think that's going to be his most lasting legacy, not Obamacare, but the shift on marriage and gender. So which culture? Okay. Now, even within that, 2017, post-Obama culture, I live in Oklahoma. Oklahoma does not embrace post-Obama standards on gay marriage and gender issues and so on. Okay. Oklahoma is a deeply conservative state, deeply opposed to gay marriage, deeply opposed to transgender rights. And so that's the subculture that I live within. So I live in the United States, right? So American culture values today, gay marriage is good, transgender rights are good. Oklahoma values, gay marriage not so good, transgender rights out of the question. Which culture gives me my values? America broadly or Oklahoma more narrowly? Right? If values come from culture, which culture informs my values? Do you understand the difficulty of the question? Right? And ultimately, what's the answer to the question? The answer to the question is my sister's answer to the question. Who determines which culture informs my values? Right. Yeah. Very good. Very good. Yeah. 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 Asking questions about sources and authorities, I think, is helpful. I think it's good. If nothing else, it's going to bring to the foreground that they are the only authority that they accept. Yeah. How did Trudeau put it? Social permission or something was one of the phrases he used. Yeah. One other quick note, and then we have to wrap up. The other note I wanted to make is if values come from culture, there's another difficulty wrapped up within that. Okay. Again, because then there's no such notion of moral progress, right? Values just come from culture. But then anybody who tries to change culture's values is a bad person. Why? Well, because if values come from culture, whatever culture's values are by definition good. And so if you oppose that culture's values, you are bad. Right? So 2008, early Obama, United States. Anybody who opposed the definition of marriage being just between a man and a woman would by definition be a bad person. Why? Because they're opposing cultural values. And our values come from cultural values, and values mean good and bad. And so our understanding of good and bad should come from culture. And so somebody who has a different understanding of good and bad is by definition bad. And so somebody who tries to change that culture's values is a bad person until, of course, they succeed, at which point they become the good guy and not the bad guy anymore. And the people who oppose the change in cultural values used to be the good guy, but now they're the bad guy. And so there's just no constancy, right? So whether it's evolution or whether it's social contract, the one thing you can count on is change. moral change. Not moral progress, not moral regress, just moral change. Right. So it's problematic. There's just no foundation. Yeah. And I think you are right. I think we do live in an age where, by and large, the individual is their moral authority. But again, if we can bring people to acknowledge that, then at least we can say, well, okay, if you're your moral authority, then who's my moral authority? Okay, well, if I should be my moral authority then, and if I disagree with you, do you have any basis on which you can tell me that I'm wrong? Or that I should embrace your perspective rather than mine? If it's just about you and me, you got nothing, right? So my morality says I should enslave you, so sorry. We're done. Yeah. Okay, we didn't get through a whole lot of stuff I wanted to get through. I'm sorry. I guess we'll see Chris tonight. And I've forgotten your name. Sorry? Renetta? Okay, I didn't hear it, but that's okay. I'm half deaf in both ears. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Woo! Hey, good catch.
Yeah, good catch.
Yeah.
Let's have a closing prayer. Father, we thank you for allowing us to come together as brothers and sisters to be challenged today. We do ask that you would give the church clarity in knowing what its responsibility is in a world that is representing values and thoughts and attitudes that are many times much too relative in how they're being handled and how they're presenting themselves. Father, we would ask that you would help us be salt and light in a positive and joyous way as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Yeah. Yep.